Good morning.
Good morning.
Please open to Ephesians chapter 2. Before we get started this morning, an author by the name of Vijay Eswaran wrote a book called In the Sphere of Silence. In it, Warren shared what he has termed the sphere of silence. Now, the sphere of silence is a modern-day tool for achieving success and is the secret behind ongoing success. Eswaran developed a tool from ancient wisdom which stems from the concept of practicing silence. The point here is that 60 minutes in the sphere of silence every day enables us to slow down and take a look at where we are and what direction we're heading in. But the point I'm getting at has to do with the question, what does it mean to be in the sphere of silence? Well, to be in the sphere of silence, to be in the sphere of anything, has to do with being under the influence of that thing. Now, in this case, to be in the sphere of silence means to be under the influence of silence. It involves being subject to everything that silence produces. Now, another way to look at it is being in the sphere of something means to be under the protection and the provision of that thing. An example of this takes us back to the story of Noah's Ark. Now, many of you, I think, are familiar with the story, but for the purpose of discussion, God commanded Noah to build an ark. The ark was a massive structure big enough to house two kinds of species that existed at that point in time, plus Noah and his family. The reason God issued the command was because the earth was saturated with sin, and every thought and intention of man was evil continuously. Man was totally corrupt and in total opposition to God's plan, and if left to continue on this path, the human race would eventually been completely destroyed. Now, that being the case, God was going to destroy the earth with a great flood. Only those who entered the ark would be saved. Now, this brings us back to the phrase, in the sphere of. Now, in the sphere of the ark, anyone who entered would be safe from the flood. Now, they would have at their disposal all the provision and protection that the sphere of being inside the ark afforded them. Another example has to do with darkness. In the sphere of darkness, a person is subject to everything that darkness produces. Now, as we know, the world's a dark place. The people of the world walk in darkness. They're influenced by darkness. Their thoughts are darkened by darkness. Now, the point to all of this is man is under whatever sphere he happens to be in. And this brings us to our subject. Our main passage appears in Paul's letter to the Colossians, but we're also going to be spending a lot of time in Ephesians. The Colossians were under the influence of false doctrine. So Paul, in his letter, emphasized Christ. He elevated Christ. He magnified Christ. His purpose was to show the deity and the supremacy of Christ in the face of the influence of false doctrine. Our main passage appears in Colossians 2, starting in verse 9. For in him, that's a reference to Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete. Now we're going to begin this study and end it with this passage. The phrase in him is a reference to Christ. Our subject has to do with the phrase in Christ. Now what does it mean to be in Christ? Well, it means to be in the sphere of Christ. Every person came into this world in Adam. Their position was in Adam. Now that means they were subject to or under the influence of everything having to do with their position in Adam. Now Paul elaborates on this principle in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22, for as in Adam all die. Now what does that mean, for in Adam all die? Well, it means for those whose position is in Adam, they are dead spiritually and they are going to die physically. To be in Adam means to be under the influence of the world, under the influence of Satan, under the influence of the sin nature. But in Ephesians 2, look at verse 1. Starting in verse 1, Paul writes, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins." What does that mean? That means he's talking to people who were at one time in Adam. "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." So to be in Adam means to be subject to the world, to Satan, and to the sin nature. This passage brings it out. Now, all of that characterizes our position in Adam. Think of it in terms of a house. Before believers become saved, they are spiritually dead. They resided in Adam's house, so to speak. Therefore, they were made subject to all the influence that came with residing in Adam's house. And as long as they resided in Adam's house, they were subject to those same influences. But then something happened. God sent his son into the world to die on the cross for the sins of mankind. Now, all of a sudden, man had the opportunity to change houses. Man no longer had to live in Adam's house anymore. God gave man the opportunity to change his residence through Christ. Therefore, anyone who made the choice to believe in God's son and accept him as their Lord and Savior, they could become a resident of God's house. At that moment, that person's position is no longer in Adam. He's no longer dead. He was given a new position. His new position is in Christ. He now functions in the sphere of Christ. Now, that being the case, he has access to everything having to do with his new position. And this is what we're going to be looking at in this session. It has to do with the word access. Now, when a person changes his residence, he has access to an entire set of different circumstances. He might be closer to his place of employment. Now, that being the case, it doesn't take him as long to travel back and forth to work. He might live in a better community where there's a better way of life. He might have access to better stores, a cleaner environment, a safer neighborhood. Everything is brand new, so to speak. Now, the point here is the change of residence comes with a change of access. Now, following that thinking, there's a connection between the phrase "in Christ" and the word "access." Because of his new position in Christ, the believer has access to new and greater things. First of all, he has access to life. Remember what Paul said, "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive." Now, what does it mean to be made alive in Christ? Well, that's a reference to the new life every believer is given at the moment they become saved. Jesus said, "I give them eternal life, and they will never perish." Therefore, access to life is a reference to eternal life. Death is in Adam. Life is in Christ. In Christ, every believer is subject to life everlasting. With our new position comes a new life. Believers have been transferred from the domain of darkness to Christ's kingdom of light. Now, this transfer is through the new covenant in his blood. Remember what Jesus said on the night before the cross in Matthew 26, starting in verse 26. "While they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many, for forgiveness of sins.'" Now, through the new covenant, sins have been forgiven. A door has been opened up to those who believe. These believers have access to life. And Jesus said, "I came that they might have life abundantly." Now, that phrase, "life abundantly," makes a distinction between being made alive and living life to its fullest. Now, many people are alive in that they merely exist. They go to work, they come home, they live for the next moment of happiness or for that pleasurable experience. They go from day to day existing, not even realizing what they're missing. Now, on the other hand, life abundantly refers to the capacity to experience a small piece of eternal life now in time. It's a life of true happiness, true contentment, true satisfaction. It's a life lived in the realm and under the influence of Christ. Under the new covenant, believers are placed in union with the Lord Jesus Christ. The covenant is a solemn and binding agreement between two parties in which there is a commingling of lives and identities. The two, Christ and the believer, become one, just as the husband and wife in Christian marriage become a new person. The old life in Adam is a thing of the past. The new life in Christ, this is a new life. Therefore, Paul tells us in Galatians 2, verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. At the moment of salvation, every believer is dead to the old thoughts, the old motives, the old life. That part of him no longer lives. Christ now lives in him and through him. And this union between Christ and the believer is unbreakable. Therefore, there's no going back. A new life demands a new way of life. What does that mean? It means once a believer accesses life through Christ, he's called on to live that life out on earth. One of the problems in the Old Testament had to do with the fact that many Jews, after they became saved, they went back to the old way of life. Now, by doing so, these believers missed out on all the good and the perfect gifts that are associated with their new position in Christ. In other words, accessing the abundant life involves living the new life in a new way. And that brings us back to the phrase, in Christ. To be in Christ means sinners have accepted his sacrifice as payment for their sins. In Adam, we were enemies of God. At the moment we accepted Christ, a change took place. We were changed from a state of enemyship to one of friendship with God. Our sins have been exchanged for his righteousness. Look at Paul's words, 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. What does that mean? It means that at the moment a believing sinner makes the choice to believe in Christ for salvation, God opens up the floodgates of grace to this new believer. Now, through grace, believers have the opportunity to access the abundant life. And that brings us to the second point. The second point of access has to do with grace. Look at what John wrote, John 1, verse 16. For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. Now the phrase fullness implies grace. Because believers are in Christ, they have access to the fullness of his grace. The word for fullness is pleroma. Pleroma means fullness, full pleasure, abundance or completion. Pleroma speaks of the total quantity and emphasizes completeness. The implication here is believers have received the full measure of Christ's grace, which is freely given to all believers in abundance. That signifies by the phrase, grace upon grace. Christians are showered with waves of grace. If you ever observed waves on the ocean, you might have noticed that they flow in an endless series of waves. That describes the phrase, grace upon grace. It's a reference to endless grace. And God's grace is new every morning. Now that means that God's grace is inexhaustible. We can't use up God's grace. The same amount of grace that we have available to us this morning will be available to us tomorrow morning. Will be available to us next month, next year, for the rest of our lives. Now here's where the word supply is in view. Every Christian has an unlimited supply of grace at their fingertips. Every Christian has enough grace to live each day. Every Christian has a wall of protection. Every Christian has the total availability of divine power through the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. That's why Paul could say, I have the power to do all things through him who strengthens me. Every believer has at least one spiritual gift, and every believer has the opportunity to glorify God. Now, all of that comes under the category grace upon grace, all of that and more. A constant supply of grace continues to flow from God to believers like a never-ending river. And that's just the tip of the iceberg. Every believer today has an inheritance waiting for him in heaven that is what? Imperishable, undefiled, and it will not fade away. Why? Because it's protected by the power of God. Therefore, we have grace for eternity. We have grace for time. We have grace for growth. What does the phrase grace for growth mean? It's a reference to sanctifying grace. Every believer today has all the grace he needs to grow spiritually and become all that God calls him to be. The grace every Christian receives, it's like a treasure chest. The treasure chest holds an endless supply of grace. The key to unlocking the treasure chest is the Word of God. Remember the Colossians? Please go back to Colossians 2, or go to Colossians 2. We're going to look at a passage in Colossians 2 that elaborates on what I just said. We have a treasure chest of grace, an endless supply of grace at our fingertips. We just got through talking about the Colossians. The Colossians were faced with false teachers. False teachers had infiltrated the church. They were faced with a heresy of Jewish legalism and traditionalism. Paul had a difficult job to do. First of all, people don't like to change their ways for a number of reasons. People get comfortable in their little niche. Change is unpleasant because it drives people outside of their comfort zone. Second, people don't like to change because change often involves more work. Third, people don't like to change because it challenges their egos. In order to change, people have to admit that, well, maybe they were wrong in the first place. So they'd rather fight than switch. Recall how vehemently the Jews opposed change from the law to grace during the first century. In Paul's day, the false teaching that attacked the churches in the Lycus Valley, that's where Colossae is, in the Lycus Valley, this false teaching was the beginning of what later developed into Gnosticism. It contained a number of characteristics. First of all, it was Jewish. Now, that being the case, this false teaching stressed the need to observe Old Testament laws and ceremonies. Second, this false teaching placed emphasis on some form of deeper knowledge. The Gnostics claimed that they had a greater knowledge. Third, it involved the worship of angels. Read Colossians 2 in your spare time sometime. We're warned about worshiping angels. Fourth, it emphasized the privilege of those who belong to this elite system. The Colossians thought that they were better than everybody else because they thought they had this superior system of thinking working on their behalf. But my point is, many of these individuals refused to change. They also tried to bring members from the churches over to their side. So Paul had his work cut out for him. Look at Colossians 2, verse 1. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those who are at Laodicea and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and understanding. Phrase makes me think about the question, where is your treasure? Where is the treasure of believers today? Is it in their families, their jobs, their hobbies, themselves, something in the world? Where is the treasure of every believer today? Where does this passage tell us our treasure should be? In Christ. This is what the Gnostics spoke out against. So Paul had a struggle. He struggled on behalf of the churches so that they could grow spiritually. And this brings us back to the Word of God. As we said earlier, the Word of God is the key that unlocks the treasure chest to grace. But here's where commitment is in view. Now note the phrase, full assurance of understanding in this passage. Now, we talked about this in the past. Anybody can learn what the Word of God says. But understanding is a grace gift that comes only through the Holy Spirit. So, here's where commitment is in view. In order to arrive at a level of understanding, believers have to commit themselves to the Word of God on a regular basis over a period of time. Let me repeat that. We have to commit ourselves to the Word of God regularly over time, over time, if we want this assurance of understanding. For those who do, the Holy Spirit gives them the capacity to understand. And understanding is wealth. And this is what it tells us in this passage we just noted, Colossians 2. Note the phrase, attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding. Understanding what the Word of God says is wealth. Why? Because it results in a true knowledge of God's mystery that is Christ Himself. Put simply, wealth is knowing Christ. And when I say knowing, I'm just not talking about a surface knowledge. I'm talking about a deeper knowledge. Anybody can have a surface knowledge of Christ. Yeah, Jesus Christ. Yeah, I heard about him. He, what, died on the cross or something? They say he died for the sins of the world. That's a surface knowledge. A deeper knowledge is a knowledge that brings us into a relationship, a personal relationship with Christ. That doesn't come from just knowing. That comes from the work of the Holy Spirit. See, these Gnostics claimed that they had a deeper knowledge. They claimed that because of that higher knowledge that they were a privileged people because they had this higher knowledge. But what does Paul tell us here? He tells us that true wealth is in knowing Christ. The treasure of wisdom and knowledge is not contained in some higher knowledge that the Gnostics claim to have or what other groups claim to have today. The true treasure of wisdom and knowledge is in knowing Christ. Now here's where an important question emerges. How does a person receive this true knowledge? By arriving at some higher knowledge the Gnostics claim to have, or by grace? Obviously, the answer is by grace. Where does this grace come from? It comes from God. Who receives it? Those who are in Christ. Anyone who is in Christ has this grace at his fingertips. We stated it earlier, all grace comes from God. At the moment, a sinner makes that choice to believe in Christ for salvation. He has access to this grace. And it's by this grace that believers can tap into all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, which don't come from some man-made form of knowledge, but are hidden in Christ. This knowledge comes from understanding the truth, and wisdom is the correct application of knowledge. And this knowledge and wisdom has benefits. First of all, it protects believers from the lie. Now, one thing we don't have to put up with here that a lot of churches during the first century had to put up with are false teachers disguising themselves, wandering into the local assembly, pretending they are a part of the body of Christ. See, we don't have to put up with that. They wandered into churches during the first century, and slowly over a period of time, they tried to change the doctrine by inserting little bits and pieces of their knowledge into the truth that was being taught. See, we don't have to put up with that here, for now anyway. But this knowledge has benefits because it protects us from the lie. The Colossians were faced with a lie. Paul's trying to tell them, don't get caught up in the lie. Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. Christ is the way to God. Christ is God himself. Paul stated it in Colossians 1. We're going to be seeing this passage again in the future, but in Colossians 1, look at verse 15. Colossians 1 verse 15. He, that's a reference to Christ, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. Put simply, what is Paul saying here? He's saying that Jesus Christ is God. Remember what Philip said to Jesus on the night before the cross? Show us the Father, and that'll be enough for us. How did Jesus reply? He who has seen me, Philip, has seen the Father. Jesus came to earth. Why? John tells us why. John 1:18. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. Jesus came to reveal God to man. During the first century, those who saw the physical presence of Jesus saw God. When Mary looked in the eyes of her newborn baby boy, what did she see? She saw the Son of the Most High. What did Peter say when Jesus asked him, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." What's the point? The point is those who come to know Christ come to know God. And don't miss the next point because it's what I've been building up to. Coming to know God changes lives. What is your life like today? I can't answer. I only know what my life is like. And I know that there are unpleasant things that run through my head. But when I focus, when I've come to know God, at least to a small extent, when I focus on what I know, it changes those unpleasant things. And I'll bet that applies to each and every one of you as well. See, coming to know God is a grace opportunity. It's part of that unlimited grace we talked about earlier. As we come to know God and how God functions, we see God in a different light. We see goodness, kindness, patience, gentleness, graciousness, forgiveness. We see compassion. We see the giver of every good and perfect gift. We see everything that falls under the category love. God is love. And grace is the expression of God's love. And we have an unlimited magnitude of grace at our fingertips. It's the grace to change thinking, which changes lives. The greatest manifestation of this grace appeared at the cross of Christ. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Why? So that no one would perish, but that all would receive eternal life. That's grace. Accepting that grace gift opens the door to the total availability of divine power. If you are a believer in Christ, you have a power at your disposal, that cannot be matched in the universe. And when we utilize that power, it enables us to see God not through physical eyes, but through spiritual eyes. And this is what changes lives. But it's all connected to the phrase, in Christ. For of his fullness, the fullness of Christ, we have all received in full measure and grace upon grace. Paul tells us in Ephesians 1, starting in verse 3, that in eternity past, before creation, God blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavens in Christ. In chapter 1 of Paul's letter to the Ephesians, we see some of the most amazing truths in Scripture. It involves fantastic blessings of the entire Godhead. Go to Ephesians chapter 1, please. I'm not sure where you are, but go to Ephesians 1. What do we have in Christ? Well, this is what we're about to look at in Ephesians 1. What are our possessions in Christ? In verses 3 through 6, these describe the will of the Father. Verses 7 through 12 describe the work of the Son. And verses 13 through 14 describe the witness of the Holy Spirit. The point to be noted is every believer today has access to every one of the blessings that we're about to know because of his union with Jesus Christ. Now we'll begin with the will of the Father, starting in verse 3. Blessed be God, be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavens, heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. Every word of this passage, of this chapter, has deep impact. Deep impact. The first of the spiritual blessings is connected with the word chosen. I think we just touched on this recently. The word for chose is a reference to election. To be elected means to be chosen out of a larger number. Now, an example of this can be taken from our school days on the playground. Now, at least when I was a kid, during recess, a group of kids would get together, play baseball, football, whatever. Two captains would be chosen. They would select teams from a group of individuals. Question that emerges is, what were the qualifications for being chosen or elected? Well, that depended on how good a player each kid was. The better players were chosen first. Those with lesser ability had a way. But in the spiritual realm, there are no qualifications. Election has to do with nothing on the part of the believer. Paul tells us there is none who is good. Believers have been chosen not because they're good. They haven't been chosen because of works. Paul tells us in 2 Timothy 1, verse 9, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all of eternity. Our choosing has to do with Christ. Election has to do with God's sovereign choice. God sent his Son into the world to die on the cross for mankind. But in eternity past, God in his omniscience, as we said, God knows everything knowable. In eternity past, God in his omniscience knew who would make the choice to believe in his Son and accept him as Lord and Savior. These individuals were chosen or elected in eternity past. Before the foundation of the world, before creation, before we were born, we were chosen by God according to God's purpose and grace, which was granted to us in Christ Jesus. It all goes back to our union with Jesus Christ. Every believer today has access to blessings because they are in Christ. Their election went into effect. It happened in eternity past, but it went into effect at the moment they made the choice to believe in Christ. But the question is, elected for what? Now here's where the plan of God is in view. Every believer today has been elected to take part in God's plan. Every believer has a part to play, and there are countless numbers of parts and countless numbers of functions. But God uses them all as he sees fit to put his plan into effect and bring it to completion over time. This sets up the potential for every believer today to receive incredible blessings for those who take part in their election. Based on that, believers have been elected to privilege. It's a privilege to be chosen by God. But with privilege comes responsibility. Why did God elect believers in this age? Paul tells us in verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Believers have been chosen for God's glory. Those who use the grace God made available to them to execute God's plan, these believers glorify God. Why? Because God can use them to make something about God known to angels. Look at Ephesians 3, verse 10. So that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. When believers use the grace God made available to them, God can use them to make known his multifaceted wisdom to angels. This is why God elected believers. But believers stand to benefit as well. And that brings us right back to the subject of blessings. Believers have been chosen by God before the foundation of the world so that they would be holy and blameless before God. God's purpose for electing believers is so that they would be holy and blameless. That will take place at some time in the future in the eternal state, when every believer today will receive a resurrection body minus the presence of sin. Now, that being the case, what God began in the past, he will complete in the future. Therefore, we have Paul's words back in verse 3. Praise and all glorification be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavens in Christ. This brings us to the next spiritual blessing, That's connected with the phrase in Christ. It appears in verse 5 where it says, in love he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. Now here again the sovereignty of God is in view. God predestined every believer today. What does that mean? Well, the word for predestined means to mark out something beforehand, or to predetermine, or to decide something ahead of time. So the question is, what did God predetermine or decide about ahead of time? The answer has to do with the believer's adoption as sons. Predestination has to do with the sovereign God deciding ahead of time that those who make the choice to believe in his son are adopted into the family of God as adult sons. Earlier, we noted the fact that Paul said, all have sinned and fall short of the word of God, fall short of the glory of God. Therefore, God sent his son into the world as a man to die on the cross for all. All sins were judged in him. Therefore, every member of the entire human race has the opportunity to be saved. It's not like salvation was made available to some and not others. Salvation is available to everyone. Not everyone will make the choice to accept Christ as their Lord and Savior, but those who do have been predestined in eternity past to adoption as sons. God's grace goes out to everyone through Christ. It's up to man to choose to take advantage of the grace opportunity. Those who do have been placed in a position of an adult son or daughter who now possesses the same rights as the parents of natural children. Therefore, they have been formally or legally declared sons of God who are to be treated and cared for as God's children. There's your provision and protection. These possess all rights of inheritance. And they can begin, and this is the main point of this particular section. First, we said we have access to God. Now we're talking about having access to grace. And here's where having access to grace is in view. Because we have been adopted as adult sons, we can begin drawing on our inheritance now in time. One major difference between adult sons in the natural realm and sons of God in the spiritual realm is the fact that sons of God not only bear God's name, but they also bear God's image. And to reiterate a point, all of this was accomplished according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise and glory of his grace. God's glorious grace has been bestowed on every believer today because of their union with Jesus Christ. See how vital this union is. But it's all based on the sovereignty of God. Now we'll note the work of the Son. Next six verses describe the work of the Son. Look at Ephesians 1, verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times. That is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. Back in verse 7, the first of these blessings that we have access to because of our union with Christ is redemption. Redemption is the doctrine of salvation that has to do with sin. The principle behind redemption is that believers have been set free from sin through the substitutionary sacrificial death of Christ. Now, as we know, most of us know at least, we were born into the slave market of sin. The righteousness of God demanded a payment for sin, but no man could pay the price. So Jesus Christ became a man to pay the full price on our behalf. As a result, God's righteousness was satisfied. Therefore, God is free to offer salvation to sinful man based on faith. See, we don't have to work for it because Christ did all the work. And he satisfied the righteousness of God in the process. So God's free to offer us salvation based on faith. It's all accomplished, however, according to the riches of God's grace. Second blessing that appears in this passage is contained in the phrase, "He made known to us the mystery of his will." Now here's where the word of God is in view. We talked about the mystery in the past. We know that the mystery was hidden from past dispensations, past ages. But it has been unveiled now in this age. The mystery has to do with future events. In other words, God shows us in the Bible and through his Spirit what he plans to do. He made known to us the secret things of God. He brought us into his inner circle. How did God do this? Through his word. This is a blessing. Making known this secret after centuries of silence is God's will, which has its foundation in grace. The point here is because of sin, we live in a divided world. There's a division between God and man. There's a division between animals and man. We live in a world filled with tension. God's purpose is to sum up all of these divisions in Christ. Throughout the ages, this process is being worked out. But God's going to bring it all together in a time called the fullness of times. The phrase fullness of times refers to a time of completeness. It's a dispensation when everything is going to be brought to completion. The question is, when will everything be brought to completion? Now, there's mixed opinions on this, but I think it's the millennium when Christ returns. The millennium is a point in time when all things are going to be summed up or brought together, so to speak, under the rulership of Jesus Christ. But the point to all of this is God blessed believers today with the ability to understand these things through his word. This is a blessing. See, God knows the end from the beginning, and he made it possible for us to know that to a certain extent. We don't have to worry about the future. We know the future. It's all contained in the sphere of Christ. Third blessing contained in this passage appears in verse 11. It has to do with the word inheritance. Now, we can look at this word from two standpoints. It appears in the phrase, "We have obtained an inheritance," which is true, we have. But because of the wording in the Greek, this can be translated, "We were made an inheritance." Both are true. All believers have an inheritance waiting for them in heaven. Peter stated it in 2 Peter 1. But it's also true that believers were made an inheritance. We are Christ's inheritance. Through the cross, we belong to Jesus Christ. He purchased us back from the slave market of sin. It's all according to God's plan. God predetermined it in eternity past. Why? Paul tells us why in verse 12. It appears in the phrase, "to the praise of his glory." Salvation was first given to Jews and then to Gentiles. But all believers in this age have been created for God's glory. When believers allow God to mold and shape them into the people God calls them to be, they show God's glory to the world. These believers are the ones who are blessed. When people see what God has done in those whom he has chosen, God is glorified in the world. But don't miss this point. It all comes back to grace. All believers in this age have access to grace through their union with Jesus Christ. And this brings us to the work of the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians 1, look at verse 13. "In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who has given us a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. Now, up until now, the blessings that we discussed in this chapter, those are associated with the past. We receive blessings associated with God's will in eternity past. We receive the blessings that are associated with the work of Jesus Christ at the moment of salvation. The blessings we experience through the witness of the Holy Spirit, these are present and future. The first of these is the sealing. After we heard the message, the gospel message, and believed, we were sealed. Now, the sealing of the Holy Spirit speaks of a finished transaction. We can never lose our salvation. It's been finished. When legal documents are processed, they're stamped with an official seal. Sealing implies ownership. God sent his Son to purchase sinners back from the slave market of sin. Those who made the choice to believe now belong to God. Sealing completes the transaction. Sealing also implies security and protection. Those who belong to God are under God's protection. Sealing implies authenticity as well. Just as a signature on a letter attests to the genuineness of the document, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is proof that the believer is genuine. It all falls under the category grace. Brings us to the second blessing. It involves the word pledge. The word for pledge refers to a down payment. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit is a down payment, so to speak, on every believer's future inheritance. Therefore, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit guarantees our final redemption, which will take place when Christ returns for his church. No believer will be left behind, because they've been sealed and they have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. What can we conclude from all of this? Well, in Adam we die, but within the sphere of our union with Jesus Christ, we've been given eternal life and the grace to live it now to the fullest. We've been made rich in Christ, both now in time and throughout all of eternity. God is the source of these riches. Recall Paul's words, "Worthy of all praise and glorification be the God and Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavens in Christ." We didn't earn these blessings. We don't deserve them. Because of our union with Christ, they've all been given freely in grace. Therefore, we have the phrase, "to the praise of his glory." Because of God's immeasurable love, he sacrificed his Son in an indescribably horrible way so that sinners can be saved and bring glory to God. It's a blessing to be a part of it all, a blessing to be a part of God's glory. How do believers take part in glorifying God? By growing up spiritually, showing God's grace and love to the world. How do we show God's grace and love to the world? Simply by growing up spiritually, by doing what you're doing right now. Taking in the Word of God and giving the Holy Spirit the opportunity to change you so that when we go out into the world can see Christ in us. Christ is in us. Christ indwells every believer at this moment of salvation. But when we grow up spiritually, people of the world can see Christ in us. And for those who take advantage of that opportunity, God adds to their blessings. These believers have the potential to enter in that deeper, more personal relationship with the Lord. It's not just a surface relationship. It's a deeper relationship where the joy is indescribable. Believers who do have the potential to experience that closer walk with Christ and the potential to experience that the strength to stand in peace in times of adversity. See, these are riches that they can't be described in human terms, but they're available to all believers by faith. By faith, we can tap into God's limitless riches, and we are the ones who benefit. See, that's grace, and we'll get back to that next time. Thank you, Father, for the privilege to gather together with members of the royal family to receive your word and to grow in grace and knowledge. Thank you for dedicated believers who who love your word and who are willing to give up part of that self-life to come out and receive it and to grow. Thank you most of all for your Son who gave it all on our behalf at the cross, who died and rose again, and who sits in heaven on our behalf right now. And because of him, we have this unlimited magnitude of grace at our fingertips, not just throughout all of eternity, but now in time, which gives us the opportunity to grow spiritually and to come to know you, to experience that personal relationship, that intimate relationship, and to experience the joy that results from that intimate relationship and all the good things that result from that relationship. It's your grace that affords us this opportunity. Empower us, Father, to take advantage of your grace according to your will, for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.